where we are conducting a bird's eye view of the Old Testament, and we come today to the fourth, which is called Settlement in Canaan, moving into the Promised Land. Now I want to do a quick recap because I know there are just a few who are here for the first time, and in fact we lose some each week and gain some each week. So a quick recap of the last 3 weeks, and for those of you who have already been coming, you can just refresh yourself or tune out for 1 minute. 3 weeks ago, we flew over the genesis of creation. We looked at the fall, and we looked at the preservation of man through Noah. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the genesis of redemption, where God called Abraham and promised to bless him, and in fact to bless everybody through him, or all the nations. And then last week we looked at the Exodus from Egypt under Moses, and we looked at the crossing of the Red Sea, and the crossing of the Red Sea, I pointed out to you, marked the beginning of a distinct and separate nation, because there were two groups, and only one was safely across the Red Sea. And then we went and looked last week at the law giving on Mount Sinai, where God gave what we called last week the family rules. And these were rules not to become God's people, but they were rules to behave as God's people. And with many and various phrases, I attempted to last week point out to you that the Ten Commandments are the fruit of being God's people, not the route to become God's people. They are the prescriptive, they're the descriptive rules, the way the people of God are to live, not the prescriptive, the way to enter God's family or kingdom. Or to put it another way, as I've noted down here, the law is not the way of salvation, it's the response to salvation. And I mentioned quickly at the end last week that the law is set out through Exodus, through Leviticus, through the first 10 chapters of Numbers, and then at chapter 10 in Numbers, the people leave Mount Sinai and they begin their wandering. They send the spies into the land, the promised land. Two reports come back. The people are divided and God is angry with them, and he decides that only those who believed the report and believed his word would enter, and that came down to two people. And he ordered them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and that none of them would enter into the promised land in that generation. And then I mentioned to you last week that Deuteronomy is really three sermons. One is longer than the rest, but it's three sermons that Moses preaches on the verge of the promised land, telling the people to keep the law. So it's a second or a repeat of the law, Deuteronomos, second law, law again. And at the very end of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, which is obviously a postscript written by somebody else, we read there that Moses dies and is buried. Now, it's very interesting that there are two deaths which we know nothing about, Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and yet both Moses and Elijah reappear where? On the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And Luke tells us in chapter 9 that he talks with them of his exodus. That's the Greek word. So he speaks to them of his exodus. It's a very wonderful passage, that chapter on the Mount of Transfiguration, because we see there that although Moses and Elijah disappear, that God has kept them and preserved them. Well then, when Moses is buried, Joshua is chosen by God as Moses' successor. He's a very well-prepared man because he shared in the vision at the top of Mount Sinai. He was allowed to be amongst those who went up with Moses and, so to speak, saw God. And then also, he is a very able successor, well-prepared, because God actually told Moses to take Joshua and commission him. So Joshua is enabled to see God on the top of Mount Sinai. He is also commissioned by Moses, and then God gives him words of encouragement for himself. And I want to look with you at just these verses. So turn with me to the beginning of Joshua. These will be well known. They're favorite verses. Chapter 1, page 189. And beginning at verse 5. It's always a terrible thing to follow a great man. And it must have been particularly difficult for Joshua to follow Moses. Nevertheless, if you are given words like this, you might be encouraged. Where God said to Joshua, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not frightened, neither be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And that verse 9 must be one of the most precious promises, the sort of promise that a Christian will hold on to when they are under stress. Three times God says, "Be of good courage." At least twice he says that Joshua is to stick to the word for success. Now, it's very interesting in verse 8, just as an aside, that God says that the book is going to be the means to the blessing. Almost everybody wants blessing, and almost everybody wants God's blessing. But it's quite obvious, isn't it, that the path of God's blessing is going to be the path of His Word. You can't have His blessing and His favor and His presence if you depart from the Word to the left or the right. And every Christian understands that. So God marries the book and the blessing in Scripture. And we've got to hold the two together. We can't expect to have the blessing without the book. In exactly the same way, we can't expect to have the peace of God unless we are at peace with God. These things have been held together. You can't move away from God and expect to enjoy God. And Joshua is given that very clearly in that 8th verse. And you know the story, I'm sure. He then leads Israel over the Jordan. Even though the Introducing the Bible book put out by Lion tells us that it may well have been a landslide just upriver a little, it was undoubtedly miraculous because it left a very big mark on the people, and they could not have got across unless God had intervened. And so we begin to see as they move into the promised land over the Jordan River that the promise to Abraham of the land is being fulfilled. You remember that God said to Abraham that you will have a nation and I will bless you and you will inherit the land. And Abraham began to have descendants, so there was the people. And God blessed and preserved them and brought them out of Egypt, so there was the blessing. And now God opens up the third and the land. Now, I want to take a little detour at this point, or what you would call a lay-by, to say a word on the name of God. This is a very important subject, and I didn't have time to mention it last week because there was too much. So I've left it for this week. But if you're attentive and awake, you'll remember that I've said in past Thursdays that the covenant of God, the agreement between God and man, is an unfolding covenant. And when you open up your Bible at the very beginning, you find that God makes a covenant between Himself, the Creator, and the creation. And He says, "I will make you." Then, after the fall, God makes a covenant between Himself and the creation, but it's only one way. Genesis chapter 8. He says, "Seed time and harvest, summer and winter will continue, regardless, full stop. Whatever happens, I will keep it." Then when he calls Abraham into friendship with himself, he unfolds the covenant a little further and gives to Abraham specific instructions. So it's a two-way obligation. And that's the same for Isaac and Jacob. And then God unfolds the covenant just a little more at Mount Sinai. And he spells out the laws and the regulations, the ceremonial, the moral, and the civil. And then when God unfolds the covenant a little further, it's with David. He speaks to David in 2 Samuel 7 of a kingdom which will go on forever, and there will be one on the throne who will reign forever. And then the covenant is unfolded a little further in Jeremiah, who gives the revolutionary idea that the covenant will be written on the heart, not just on stone tablets. It will be an inward, not just an outward. And by the time we come to the New Testament, Jesus, with his disciples around the table, says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." The new covenant which will be on the heart, so that there'll be a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, in exactly the same way that God unfolds the covenant, he unfolds his character as you read the Bible from cover to cover. In other words, he unfolds his name. This is the point. God's name in the Bible is not just a label. We wear labels with our name, and they don't tell us really anything about the person, unless there is a little picture drawn beside it, or unless there is a nickname. It's very difficult to work out anything about anybody from just their name. So it is in the Old Testament that God unfolds his name, but in doing that he unfolds his character, tells us what he's like. We use names, for example, like we might know somebody called Mr. King. There may be somebody whose name is King here, but they're not the king. Or we may know somebody whose name is Mrs. Jolly, but she may be a manic depressive. My father-in-law's name is Short, but he's 6'3", you see. So that a name may or may not tell you anything about the person. But when God gives his name, he tells you about his character. It's not just his title or tag, it's his job description. And he does that often with other people as well. So he changes names from Abram to Abraham, from Jacob to Israel, from Simon to Peter. And he unfolds his character like this. When he reveals himself to Abraham, he reveals himself as El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. Genesis 17. When he reveals himself to Moses, he reveals himself as Yahweh. It's the personal name for God, the relationship, the family name. And then you may remember, we didn't have time for this last week, but you may remember that when Moses is up the mountain receiving the commandments, the people down the bottom find the delay is too long. So they go to Aaron, second in charge, and they say, "Make for us a calf." And Aaron collects all the gold, the rings and the earrings, bracelets, melts them down and makes the golden calf. Then for some incredible reason, the people immediately say, "Behold the God who brought us out of Egypt." And they start to dance around and conduct what is really an Egyptian orgy. And you remember that Moses is at the top of the mountain, and as he comes down, he hears the sound of the singing and all the noise of the party. And he has come from seeing God in his holiness face to face. And he's absolutely enraged. And he comes down the mountain and he orders the people to take the sword, the Levite tribe, to take the sword. And he effectively says, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And they go through the people with the sword and they hew down all the idolaters. And it seems exceptionally cruel. But Moses sees things much more clearly than we do. We see sin so vaguely. We see things in such woolly ways. But Moses sees things brilliantly clearly. And to him, the idolatry is infinitely more serious than the hewing down of the idolaters. Because the gravity of the sin must be measured against the dignity of the person against whom it is conducted. So God announces this judgment effectively through Moses, and the people are mown down, many of them. I've forgotten how many thousand fall. And they then are commanded to break down or grind down the calf and turn it to dust, and they put it in water and they're told to drink it. And the question immediately comes up, is God going to stay with this people any longer? We've been told how to build the tabernacle. Will we go ahead? God has announced that he's going to dwell in the midst of his people, but will he? That's the question. Now, the effective answer from God is no. He will no longer stay in the midst. So Moses is dissatisfied. God has said, go ahead, build the tabernacle. I will go ahead of you. When you camp, we will put the tent of meeting outside. And Moses is dissatisfied. Now, that's very interesting. We might be satisfied. Here God says, I'll go ahead of you. I'll stay in contact. You'll still have Moses, but I won't be central. And Moses says, well, that's not enough. And he prays that great prayer, show me your glory. Now, the important thing about this prayer is that he pleads God's character. He doesn't say, please listen to my repentance. He doesn't say, but we're so helpless. He doesn't say, but we'll change. He doesn't say, things could get better. He pleads God's character. Show me your glory. If you claim to be the sufficient one, show your sufficiency. If you claim to be the God of relationship, show the relationship. And God answers in the most wonderful way, one of the greatest passages in Scripture you'll remember, in Exodus 34, where Moses is told to come up the mountain, and he goes up early in the morning, and God passes before him, and Moses sees the back of God, because strictly you can't see God at all, because he's spirit, and so holy that no one can see him and live. And so God passes before Moses, and Moses sees his character, which is the Lord, a God slow to anger, merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, who will by no means clear the guilty. And Moses, we read, made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, because he had seen a whole new vista of God's character, as God unfolded that he's not just a God of justice, but also a God of mercy. Now this is very, very influential for our own praying as Christians, because it means that we can take God up on his all-sufficiency. Are you very guilty? He's very merciful. Are you very weak? He's very able. Are you very foolish? He's very wise. Are you very afraid? He's very strong. And the more we put ourselves into his lap in this way, the more we are understanding the great splendor of his character. When I was at theological college, I may have even mentioned this to you before, but one of the students in first term got cancer. And he found that he had it in May, and he was dead by November in first year. He and I went in from the same church. And a godly man went in to visit him in hospital and knelt down beside his bed, and with all friends and family and staff there, prayed that God would reveal himself to be the God of mercy he'd said he was. And this man, on his knees by the bed, called on God to show himself to be the God of mercy he'd said he was. In other words, he challenged God by his name to prove himself. Now, actually, this friend didn't live. In other words, the mercy of the answered prayer was not in being restored to health. But this same friend told me, not long before he died, he said that he wanted me to know one thing for sure, and that was that God's grace had been sufficient every single day. He said there'd never been a day when God hadn't been completely sufficient for him. And I took that to be a great answer to prayer. But that's the way he pleaded, and that's the way we plead, because God has unfolded his great name. Now, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus teaches us a name which the Jews would never have dared to utter, which is the name Abba, Father. And in actual fact, that name unfolds the last great splendor of the great name of God. Therefore, you see, if you take God's name in vain, you take him in vain. If you pray that his name will be hallowed, you pray that he will be hallowed. And that is a great theme of Scripture. Now, Joshua moves into the land that has been promised, and the point is that while the people stay close to God, God will show himself to be a faithful God and drive out the nations. And so God immediately does that. He begins to drive out the nations, and the walls of Jericho fall. And it seems so straightforward because God is fighting for them. But when the people begin to compromise, although the things seem only very little cracks, they widen. And with the generations, they widen in such a way that by the time you move from Joshua to Judges, you've got real chaos on your hand. So you'll remember there are little stories told at the beginning when they've moved into the promised land. Achan compromises and takes some of the booty. The Gibeonites, who are a local tribe, realize that the Israelites are very powerful. And they come over and they fake their dress. And they dress up as people who've come from a long distance and look tired and shabby and worn out. And they say, "We'd like to make peace with you. We're from a far country." And the Israelites fall for them and draw them in and make a treaty. And it's those little compromises which soon lead to the terrible state in the Judges, which has been called sustained apostasy. Now, the plan of God was that in Canaan, the people of Israel would come into the center and there would be a centrifugal effect. They would move out conquering, so that eventually all the nations of the world would come in to worship. But when they failed to move out properly, they found themselves at the mercy of those coming in. It's a very powerful principle. In exactly the same way, in every church, unless you've got the people of God moving out under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you can be sure that the energies of the people will be thrown inwards. And rather than soldiering out with the gospel, there will be a great deal of soldiering in and wrestling and bickering. The principle of God is to move out. Now, it's also, I think, important to say that the compromises of the people of Israel were not completely foolish. When they moved into the land of Canaan, they knew nothing about farming. But the surrounding nations knew plenty about farming because they'd been there for hundreds of years. And therefore the subtle pressure on the Israelites was to ask themselves the question, sure God was good at the Red Sea, sure Yahweh was good at the Jordan, but does he know anything about farming? It might seem foolish to us, but that was one of the subtle pressures. So there was a subtle pressure not only to doubt that God was good in all circumstances, but also to borrow a little from Baal, because Baal was the local god and he was the god of many of the Canaanites. Let me tell you quickly a little bit about Baal, because you read his name often in the Old Testament. The name Baal means Lord. The story behind Baal was that he is said to have won a victory over Mot, M-O-T, the god of death. And it was said that Baal had risen again. Not what we would call a resurrection, but he had certainly had a resuscitation. And the Philistines and the people of Canaan would commemorate this every year with a festival. And in between the hot summer and the planting, they would long and work for rain. And if there was no rain, then it meant that their god Baal had not got out of the underworld that year. Now, the way to get Baal enthused was through the temple prostitution. And, of course, you can understand that people need no incentive to take part in temple prostitution. But to have the double incentive, not only of the immorality, but also the apparent wisdom of bringing Baal up from the underworld, to bring the rain so that their whole survival was not at risk, was very powerful. That's why when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and there were the prophets of Baal, and no Baal appeared with fire, Elijah was able to mock them and say, "Where is he? What's happened? He's been detained." As if to say, "He can't get out this year, can he?" So there was that taunting. So there was a very subtle pressure on the people of Israel to compromise. It seemed to them to be wise to compromise from a productivity point of view. But actually, as soon as they compromised, the rot began. So that the many mistakes that took place under Joshua soon became monstrous problems under the judges. The book of Judges is one of the most startling books. It's the blackest period. And the key phrase for the book of Judges is really the last verse. You're familiar with the last verse? Where the book finishes. That men did what was right in their own eyes. There was no right, there was no wrong. And that was the disaster of the judges' period. The judges themselves were just local leaders. And they were like military governors. You're familiar with names like Samson and Gideon, Deborah, Jephthah. And they were charismatic personalities who exercised a very strong control over the local groups. But it was in the book of the Judges that Israel really went to the depths. It was in the book of the Judges that a Levite's concubine was mass raped and killed, so that the man then took the concubine's body, carved it into 12 pieces, and sent a piece to each of the heads of the 12 tribes as a protest. The tribes then responded by saying, "We will punish the tribe of Benjamin, from whom the men came who did this deed." And there in the book of Judges, civil war almost takes place, so that almost the tribe of Benjamin is reduced to 600 men as the tribes fight one another. And there again is the consequences of a people who've lost their direction because they have not stuck to the book for the blessing. Well, the big question at the end of the book of Judges is, why does God stay with them? Why do they survive this terrible period? If you read the book of Judges, you'll see that terrible cycle where the people depart from God's ways and they immediately get taken over by another tribe. They then wail and cry for delivery, and God raises up a leader and he delivers them, and they have peace and security for the length of the life of that leader. Then, as soon as he dies, off they go again. And they get taken over, and they wail and they cry, and God sends another judge. And again the same thing. As soon as he dies, off they go again, and they're taken over. And that cycle repeats itself ad nauseam until you begin to ask yourself the question, why stay with these people? But then, if you look at the New Testament, you begin to see that that's just what we're like. That's the nature of the heart. To wander away from God. So two questions at the end. First of all, why will they survive? And second, what is going to stabilize this chaotic situation in the land of Canaan? And that's what we'll look at next week. And we come next week to what is really a very important section, and that's the kingship. Let's finish with prayer together. Heavenly Father, again we thank you that you are a great God of grace and of power. We thank you for the mercy which has drawn us into salvation. We thank you for your faithfulness as you've persevered through our unfaithfulness. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for all the facets of your character. We thank you that we can call you Father. We ask that you will make us people who walk in the paths of your will. We pray that you will incline our heart to obedience. We pray that you'll strengthen us to turn neither to the left nor to the right. And we pray this for your blessing and for the glory of your name. Amen.